grateful for your presence this morning, thankful that we have this opportunity to worship God together. You know, we've been talking about particular words, themes actually, biblical words, and taken from a book, a one-word book that we have been reading together through this year. I hope you're still involved in that. But the one word for this week is the word sovereignty. Now, that's a word we don't talk about a lot, at least in our everyday conversation. We don't talk about sovereign this and sovereign that, do we? But the sovereignty of God actually is a central theme in the Bible. And for no other reason than that, it's important that we know and understand what it is. And then secondly, that we learn how to respond to his sovereignty in a way that's pleasing to him. So what do we mean by sovereignty? A couple of definitions. The sovereignty of God refers to the right that he has to rule the universe. It's also defined as the supreme rulership of God. And another writer indicates that it is God's all-encompassing rule over the entire universe. Now, whether we use the word or not is one thing, but it's a concept that is commonly found throughout the scriptures. One example in the New American Standard in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Bible says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Now, some versions has his kingdom rules, but his sovereignty rules is how they chose to translate that passage. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, God is described as he who is blessed and only. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Very similar to what is said about Jesus in the book of Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, if you look at the word sovereignty a little bit, you'll notice that right in the middle of the word is the word reign. R-E-I-G-N, not the kind of moisture that falls from the sky, but rain as in the sense of rule. The first part of that word comes from several different languages, but comes to us and has the meaning of super or supreme. So sovereignty is a supreme rule or reign of God over all the universe. Now, to get us started on this, and it's very important to recognize this, that sovereignty is God's right to rule. And that is established by the fact that he is the creator of all things. God is the beginning cause. He is the creator of all things. And therefore, the biblical account of creation that we find in the opening chapters of the Bible is very, very important. Without it, we don't have a foundation upon which to build the sovereignty of God, to establish his authority. In the beginning, God created. Now, the word create here is a word that means to bring into existence something out of nothing, so to speak. The Latin word, if you ever seen it, ex nihilo, is a word that means out of nothing. In the beginning, there's not heavens yet, there's not earth yet, just God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist agrees with this. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, he says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." And verse 9, he adds, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The sovereignty of God illustrated, founded upon creation itself. The Hebrew writer affirms this: by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. So why is this so important? Why is this idea so important? It's because God does not stand alongside the universe as a co-equal. God could not be sovereign, ruler of all things in heaven and earth, if he fashioned the universe out of already existing material. Did matter exist before creation? Is matter eternal? Some think that, well, you know, I got things now. I got a smart idea that I can argue with Christians about. And that is the idea that matter is eternal. And they think that they got a new idea, but this was being argued back in the days of Aristotle. I mean, it's been going on for many, many years. And it's a feeble attempt to evade the idea of creation. The concept of creation makes sense. The concept of matter being eternal does not make sense. Let me explain. There is something about seeing what is around us and understanding, even perceiving the fact that what is around us could not have always existed, but must have had a beginning. The Hebrew author says it this way in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Every house is built by someone. How do you know that? A house doesn't just happen. You don't just have a big explosion and there's a house. I mean, it's not the way it works. There's a beginning cause, and some would have us to believe that there is no beginning cause, and it's always all been here. Matter's been here forever and ever. And scientifically speaking, that does not make sense. The second law of thermodynamics, a scientific principle, and by science I mean something that is observable, something that you can test, something that you can experiment and get the results that you anticipate. I mean real science. I don't mean speculation. Science says that everything that exists in this material universe is wearing out, slowing down, or growing old. Try to define that in another way. Try to find an exception to that rule. You will not find it. Everything, including us, wearing out, growing old. You might say, Glenn, that's right. But, you know, everything is, it does that. And because everything is doing that, there must have been a beginning where everything was fired up, brand new, and going full steam ahead. If matter is eternal, then we would have run out of gas a long time ago. The universe would no longer exist. And so that scientific principle points us in the direction that there had to be a beginning cause. And the beginning cause is not material. God is not material. He is spiritual. We believe him to be the beginning cause of the universe. He already existed. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is self-existent. He owes his existence to no beginning cause. If there was a beginning cause for God, then that beginning cause is God. But God is eternal. He was, he is, and he is to come, as the Bible describes him. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90 and verse number 2. The sovereignty of God is established by the creative activity of God. All three persons in the Godhead were involved in creation. For example, think about the second person of the Godhead, whom we call Jesus, named Jesus later, but in the beginning was the Word. That's what he was called. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Bible says that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Jesus, as we know him, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says that later in John 1, verse 14. The Word, Jesus, existed in the beginning with God, fully divine. He is sovereign. He is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is involved in creation. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, the Bible says of Jesus, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So you look at Jesus, the Christ, and you recognize here is the sovereignty of God in the Father and in Jesus, his Son. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. God said by his word, by his command, He is the Word, the Logos, the message of God. Jesus was there in the beginning with God. And then there's the Holy Spirit. As we read about Him in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep. Notice this, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Some translate that hovering over, vibrating over, the energetic force of the Spirit, as it were. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three involved in creation. All three a part of the God, the triune God, the God in three in one, as you might say, all of which are the beginning cause of the universe. Sovereign, absolute rule and authority over all things. And it's interesting to take note of the fact that in the beginning, God, the word God is the word Elohim, which is the plural form of God. Interesting because as Moses is writing the Pentateuch, he's dealing with people who are being tempted into idolatry. And you think he would be emphasized in the oneness of God, but as you look at that, he's pointing out the triune nature of God. Elohim, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, as it were. Now, having said that, now, we want to make it more practical. We want to make it, apply this in a way that is more, that is easier to remember and more something we can get a hold of in a better way. And the practical way to talk about the sovereignty of God is to talk about it this way. He is able to do whatever He pleases. Now, if you put down the sovereignty of God in those terms, it becomes apparent that God is in control. He is able to do whatever He chooses to do. He has the right to do as He pleases. In fact, when we think about a couple of scriptures in Revelation 4, verse 11, the scripture says, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for," this is why He has His glory and honor and power, "for You created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created." Because of His will, He can do whatever He wanted to do. What did He want to do? He wanted to create the heavens and the earth, and He did it. That's God. That's God. He is sovereign. Psalm 135 and verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps." Whatever He pleases, He does. He has the right to do as He pleases because He is God, because He is sovereign. And His sovereignty is exercised among all the nations of the earth. Psalm 47 verse 2 says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared." Now notice this language, "a great king over all the earth. In the affairs of man, God reigns." Psalm 48 verse 8 says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne." This is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had a little trouble getting a hold of until he spent a little time grazing out in the pasture like a wild animal. But when he came to his senses, he realized it. And in Daniel 4, verse 34, it says, "Now at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and reason returned to me." By the way, reason, in a spiritual sense, is something that comes from heaven through revelation, through God's Word. In any case, it says, "Reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation." Now notice, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Notice this, "but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have You done?'" Now think about that. God can do as He pleases, and there is no one who can say, "What have You done?" Who would put themselves in that place? God is the beginning cause of the universe. in the heavens and on the earth, among the angelic creatures, the angels, all of them owe their existence to the Father in heaven. And so, he says, no one has a right to question his rule. And God's right to rule is illustrated, I think, is also evident in our own personal lives. In Psalm 100 and verse 3, think about this. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That takes us back to Genesis again. God made us. We didn't make him. How many times do people in the world try to convince people that we invented the concept of God? No, not at all. He made us and not the other way around. And because he made us, we need to be the sheep of his pasture. Now, Romans chapter 9 has a good verse that's really an allusion to Isaiah 29, but Paul says, in using the clay and the potter illustration, he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Can you imagine anyone answering back to God? Maybe questioning what he has legislated in his word, what he has revealed to us? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? All he is saying in Romans 9, 20 and 21 is that God can do as he wishes. He is the potter. We are the clay. It's about time for clay to quit telling the potter what he ought to be doing. That cannot happen. God is sovereign in our lives. Jesus, likewise, is sovereign. He has the right to do as he wishes. One time he questioned certain people he was talking to, and in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? How can we call Jesus Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all of that, and at the same time just kind of do whatever it is that we want and say that God's wishes do not matter? We simply cannot act and do that way. In the end, when the trumpet sounds, when this life is over, and the universe is melting in intense heat and gone, in the end, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Confess what? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That he is sovereign. He has a right to do whatever he pleases. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that's Jesus. Another side point I want to just mention very briefly is this, that as God rules over all things, he has the right to delegate his rule or authority however he wishes. He can do that. Doesn't mean he's abandoned his authority or his rule, for he calls into question those to whom he has given his rule and authority. Let me illustrate this by looking first at creation itself. In Genesis, we look at this and we see in chapter 1 and verse 16, God made two lights, two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, that's the word for that we would translate sovereignty, to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. So God has, in essence, taken of his rule and given it to his creation. He has set it up in order that it will conduct itself appropriately. In a more real sense, you might think about the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. After he created man, God said, notice the plural pronoun again, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them, what's the next word? Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the face of the earth. God has delegated authority. Although he created all things, he has given a special responsibility to mankind to rule over creation. And we're responsible for doing that. But that rule has been delegated. as you can see. We also see it in reference to governmental officials. Both in the book of Romans and the book of 1 Peter, we see this. Romans 13 says, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For no authority except, there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Clearly then, civil authorities are established by God, and He delegates His authority over those governmental affairs to these people. He hasn't abandoned it. He calls them into account when necessary, but He has delegated His rule in that case, and we need to recognize it. Not all governing officials do what is right. Not all of them may please us, but God put them in that position, and we respect that position and obey them in the Lord. Now, the Bible does also give the provision that we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says about the same thing, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. There's the purpose of government right there, to praise what is right and to punish what is wrong. And when a government reaches a point in the state of a situation where they're no longer rewarding good and punishing evil, then God will hold them responsible for that in His time as He pleases to do so. He is the sovereign one. We respect that. And we respect His delegated authority. We see the same thing in existence in regard to the church. Elders are overseers and shepherds who exercise oversight to those who are allotted to their charge. It's not a dictatorial leadership, nor is it leadership by example only, but it is a delegated authority given by God. God has chosen to do that because God can do just as He pleases, right? That's what the Bible teaches. In the home, we have a similar sort of example. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. It says, for a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives should be to their husbands in everything. Ephesians 5:22 and through 24. The loving sacrificial leadership of the husband in the home is part of what God has delegated to the husband to perform. Now, not all husbands do what is right. Not all husbands act in harmony with the teachings of God's word, but we recognize that so long as it is in the Lord, so long as it does not violate the Lord's principles, we are to wives are to subject themselves to their husbands, and likewise in the church, elders are certainly not perfect. And so we look at God's delegated authority, and we respect it for what it is. Now, going on from there, and a part of the lesson I'm excited about is this. We talk about the sovereignty of God to do exactly what He pleases. He has a right to do that because He made us. It all goes back to creation. Don't forget Genesis chapter 1. He has the right to do whatever He chooses to do in answer to our prayers as He works providentially behind the scenes according to His will. Now, this is an exciting part. If God doesn't work providentially to answer our prayers, then the question comes back, then why should we pray? I mean, it makes sense that there should be a reason for prayer. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? It seemed like Jesus felt like that in answer to prayer, God would bless His people. James chapter 4, verse 2. He's talking among Christians who had gone into a worldly mindset, and yet he says this, you do not have because you do not ask. How many times do we miss out on the blessings of life because we don't realize that we have as our Father the sovereign King of the universe? We don't have because we do not ask. And then he goes on to say, And you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so there's a couple of problems there, but nonetheless, they were to ask God in prayer. So what I'd say from that is this: our prayers ought to be saturated with the will of God. Saturated with the will of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." Amen. God answers prayer according to His will. Now, what does that even mean? Does that mean that before we can ask a request of the Father, that we should find a book, chapter, and verse in the Bible to say, "Here it is"? Is that what he's talking about? Well, I don't think so. Of course, I would have to say that anything that is contrary to the Scriptures, that goes against the Bible, would not be according to his will. But what about those everyday concerns, those situations where we're asking for God's help, and we don't exactly know even how to express it or verbalize it adequately, and we know that the Spirit intercedes with our weaknesses and makes those requests before the Father? What about those things that are included in the Philippians 4:6 formula, "In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God"? Sometimes we need to think about it in terms of God can do whatever he pleases according to his will. God can do whatever it is that he pleases to do. And that's why we add in our prayers, "Your will be done." We know that you can do whatever it is that you want to do. That's in harmony with your will and your design and your word and all of that. But we know that your will can be done. That's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. That's an acknowledgement of our faith and trust in him. He has the right to do what he pleases. You ever thought about that prayer that Jesus offered in the garden? The three-time prayer where he asked, "My Father," he said, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22, verse 42. "Remove this cup from me." And you know, if you read through the Gospels and study through them, you'll see that Jesus repeatedly told the disciples he was going to die over and over and over again. Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. So in my opinion, at least, and I'm not dogmatic about it, my opinion is that Jesus is praying concerning the cost of redemption. He's praying concerning the fact that he would become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's praying about the fact that all of God's wrath for sin would be meted upon him, and it would be his burden to bear, and he would be separated from God because of those sins. But in the process of praying, "If you are willing," there's a window into the soul of our Savior who recognizes the fact that God is completely sovereign and he can do as he pleases. He says, "If you are willing, but not my will, but yours be done." Not only is he talking about, he's not just talking about the Scripture here, he's talking about, "I am willing to submit to whatever it is that pleases you." That is the crux of the matter. And so in our prayers, as we're praying to the Father, we don't want to go against God's word. We want God's will to be done. We want to submit to him. But this faith, this childlike trust that says, "I am content with whatever it is that pleases you. You are my creator. You have all sovereignty in heaven and upon earth. Whatever it is, it's all right with me." For Jesus, it was going to the cross. For us, it might be something else. But that subjection and recognition of God for who he is. And you ask the question, how could it possibly please the Father to send his son to the cross? Unimaginable is that sacrifice. Think about Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment and look at the language beginning in verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." Who? Savior, Jesus. "He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." He would go to the cross. And he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. The answer: it pleased him to crush his only son. It pleased him to send him to the cross. Why? Because of the resulting atonement for our sins. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This was the Father's will. And that's what Jesus was all about. In John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone." Now notice this: "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." The things that were pleasing to God sometimes included sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross. That pleased the Father. And sometimes as we pray, we may not get the answer that we want in prayer. We might think of prayer as a wish book, a Christmas catalog, if they still make those. Here's what I want, and I'll just believe in God will give it to me. But maybe instead this is a recognition of God's sovereign power and his right over all things. And just as we pray about a problem, a difficulty, a circumstance, then at the end of that prayer we say, "But because you are my God, do whatever pleases you. And I will be content with that." And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We know that everything works out because God is sovereign. He will do as he pleases. And in the end, whether our request is granted or whether it is not granted, or whether our request is answered in a different sort of way, even though we may have to suffer or go through difficult times, we recognize that God is in control. He will do just as he pleases. And on our part, following Jesus, our ambition, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, is to do, or rather to please him. That's our ambition. Our goal in life is simply to please him. That's what Jesus' ambition was. But you can't please God without what? Without faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And so as we think about the sovereignty of God this morning, we want to close by just mentioning the fact that the sovereignty of God is ultimately expressed in his word. As we read and study, we understand that by right of creation, God has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to tell us how to live. He has the right to tell us what he accepts in worship to him. He has the right to set moral standards for all humanity. He has that right because he made all things. He has a right to tell us how to organize the church. Arguing with God, arguing with his word, is like clay talking back to the potter. "Why did you make me like this? Why are you working that way? Why can't you just let me do what I want to do?" Because God is sovereign. He has the right to do as he pleases. Now, in the light of all of that, let me add this. He has the right to make us free moral agents. Isn't that amazing? With all that power and all that authority, he gives us the right to decide whether or not we want to follow him. But don't confuse free moral agency with sovereignty. We are not sovereign. God will hold us accountable for the choices that we choose to make. His word will be our standard on the day of judgment, John 12:48. He has a right to tell us what we must do in order to be saved. If I say to God, well, I don't believe you need to be baptized, well, just be careful, because God has the right to do just as he pleases. That believing in him and repenting of your sins and confessing his name to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, Acts 2:38 and other places, God has that right. God has a right to tell us how to live. God has a right to tell us how we come back to him when we have wandered away. Repent and pray, Acts chapter 8. God has that right because he created the world. That shows his power. The opening of the book of Romans is powerful about that. It is evident from creation itself that he exists, and yet they refused to acknowledge God, and God held them accountable for that. But the creation shows the power of God. The cross shows his love. So in the end, it's a matter about your choice. He waits for you to respond. Will it be in obedience to his will? Will it be with a heart that is broken, contrite, and willing to say to the Lord, do as you please with me? It may be this morning, as we think about these things, that you have something you need to do to make things right with the Lord. We encourage you to do that. If we can help, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.